Well, finally tonight, I want to read from Romans chapter 8. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, Romans chapter number 8, one of the glorious passages in all of Scripture. Begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 4. I want to focus our hearts for a few moments tonight in verse number 3. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done for us sinners what we cannot do for ourselves. God has done for us what we, even trying to obey God's laws and his commands and his righteous requirements, God has done what the law requires, but yet what we can't do. God himself has done what the law demands, because we can't even begin to keep the law perfectly in this life, even in an instant, because of our sinfulness." That's what he means by weakened by the flesh, meaning our sin nature. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become a man like us, to look like us, to act like us, to walk like us, yet to be without sin. And in him to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. What a God this passage proclaims to us. What a comfort this should be to us sinners, weakened by the flesh. And Paul writes to believers who know that, yes, we are redeemed, but yet we are still plagued by that body of death that clings to us, as chapter 7 says. What a verse for us to memorize, to repeat, and to press repeat again and again and again to our hearts and minds as we wake up every day. Not only that God has put us under no condemnation, that is, that he's justified us, but he's done what the law couldn't do. That's why we're justified. That's why we are right with God. That's why we can stand assured and confident and accepted by God, because God has done what God requires by sending his Son for us, that we might become his sons. And that, yes, as verse 4 says, we might in this life begin to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. As our own catechism says, that we are enabled in this life not to keep only some, but all the commandments of God, not in whole, but in parts. But the key tonight is verse number 3 that speaks to us so powerfully of the law and the gospel. How we are saved, how we come to new life in Christ, how we are made alive, how we are justified, how we are acceptable to God. And so the law cannot, the law does not, the law will not be able to rescue us from our bondage to sin. Only God can do that. And this verse is bringing to a glorious conclusion what Paul began to already argue back in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, about the law and its weakness and its proper place. And here he says now, what the law couldn't do, because of all that I've said, God himself has done for us. The law and the gospel, of course, always have a difficult relationship. Sort of like, not that they themselves have a difficult relationship, but how they relate in us. How we understand their relationship. We are tempted very easily to go so far, even as believers, to overemphasize and focus merely upon the law and become legalistic. We can be tempted to only focus upon the gospel, and we can become, very practically speaking, antinomian against the law. The answer is not somewhere in between, to muddle and to mix a little bit of grace, sprinkled with a little bit of legalism, a little bit of law here, a little bit of gospel there. The answer is to understand how law and gospel relate and how they are in their proper place. Are we saved by the law or are we saved by the gospel? When it comes to that question, the law and the gospel are distinct. They are in contrast to each other. They are a dichotomy. They are enemies of each other. The law is the enemy of the gospel and vice versa, is as it relates to our being saved, justification, regeneration, and the work of God for us. And this is an important question. I hope you understand that. If not, it's an important question because if we don't understand how the law works, how the gospel works, we won't have assurance. We won't be able to say with confidence, there is for me now no condemnation because I am in Christ. If we don't understand the law and its commands and its threats and what it requires and what God desires of us and the perfection that it holds out before us, if we don't grasp that and if we don't grasp how the law finalizes, how the gospel finalizes the law and how the gospel concludes the law in terms of our justification, we won't have assurance. We'll doubt, am I doing enough? Was the gospel strong enough and powerful enough? Did the gospel do all that I need? And I'm believing the gospel, but do I need to add something to it? If we don't grasp the law and the gospel's relationship, we will struggle. And we'll struggle mightily. We'll doubt. We'll be depressed. I'll come to that towards the end for a moment as well. It's a vital question for us, not only for our own sakes, but this is a great vital question for the history of our understanding of the gospel and for the history of the Reformation churches. The canons of Dort reflect this very verse. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But this very verse, verse 3, comes up in the canons of Dort in the context of regeneration, how we are born again, how we are made alive, how we are given that renewal of the Holy Spirit to give us new eyes to see and hearts to believe and faith to trust. In the context of our total depravity and our total inability, our sinfulness, our forefathers cite this verse as proof positive that the law cannot give us a new life. Only the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. So law or gospel? That's our big question tonight. Law or gospel in terms of how we come to Christ? Law or gospel in terms of our being born again? Law or gospel how we are acceptable to God? And I want to focus on that verse again, verse number 3. And before I give you the points, I want to save the points for the end. I typically give them at the beginning, but tonight I'll save them for the end because the 3 points are really just 3 applications of what Paul says here. I want to look at what Paul says there. Notice in verse 3 again, when he speaks about the law could not do. What does Paul mean by the law? And the law that could not do something for us. So I want to go back to chapter 2 and just quickly survey chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 7. Just quickly, a couple of verses in each chapter that show us what Paul means by the law. Because if we understand what he means by the law, what the law could not do, we'll understand what he means when he says God, in contrast to the law, has done what the law cannot do. So what does Paul mean by the law? Go back to chapter 2 with me for a moment. Throughout Paul's letters and also here in Romans, Paul uses the term law or the law in a variety of ways. He speaks of it in a generic sense. We'll see that in a moment in chapter 7. He speaks about the law of marriage, meaning what binds two people together, a husband and a wife. The law, speaking in sort of a broad sense of a binding together. Paul speaks a little more narrowly also about the law in contrast to the prophets throughout the book of Romans, chapter 3, for example. And what he means there by the law in contrast to the prophets are the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, as we understand the books of Moses. But more narrowly speaking, and we'll see this here in chapter 2, when Paul speaks about the law, particularly what he means is the moral command and demand of God himself. What does God require? What does God demand? What does God command of us in his word? The law then speaks in this context, in the very narrowest and strictest of definitions, it speaks of all that God says to do. So in terms of our justification, the law then is antithetical. It's opposite to gospel, because gospel in terms of justification is what God has done. That's what chapter 8, verse 3 says. But notice in chapter 2 then, when Paul speaks of the law, what the law could not do, Paul begins to speak about the law back in chapter 2, challenging the hypocrisy and the formalism of those who are identifying themselves with law-keeping. These could have been Gentiles who came under the influence of Jews or Judaism or the Judaizers. These could have been the Jews themselves and their overemphasis upon the law merely. The point is that Paul is challenging hypocrisy, those who say they do the law, but yet they in their actions violate the law. Or those who are in a very formalistic sense clinging to the law, all of God's commandments. We love the commands. We follow the commands of God. Yet at the same time, inwardly, they don't do what the law commands. It was challenging hypocrisy. Notice in verse 12 through 16 there, he's contrasting and comparing what we describe as the law of nature upon our conscience. The world around the Jews, they knew the law. God wrote it upon the tablets of their hearts and upon their minds and consciences. And so, he says there that those who sinned without the law, meaning the commands of God, will also perish without that very same law. And all who have sinned under the law, meaning the Jews, and those who had a knowledge of God's commands, will be judged by the law. And again, he goes on then to hit these Jews or those Gentiles who are under the sway of this legalistic thinking that somehow they were keeping the law. And he says in verses 17 through 22 that they who relying upon the law, notice verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law, if you speak of yourself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They were seeking and they were pretending, they were acting, they were trying to be teachers of the law. But yet the whole time he goes on to say, well, why do you violate the law? Why are you saying don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't worship idols? But yet the whole time you're doing the same thing. The law means the commands of God. The Ten Commandments in particular. You see that in verse number 22 where he's citing the very commands of God. What does he mean by the law in this context? He means the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's moral will, his moral commands for all peoples in all times and all places. And then he brings it home in verses 25 and following when he tells them that if they are doing the things of the law, or they are reveling in the law, if they are seeking to obey the law and so forth, well, their circumcision, which was the outward sort of epitome of the law, to be circumcised is to be set apart and distinguished from the world. He says that that circumcision means absolutely nothing if you are breaking the law. You can trust in your outward circumcision all you want. You can trust in the outward sign and seal that you belong, but if you actually are violating any of the commands of God, that circumcision means ultimately absolutely nothing. In fact, he says there that law-keeping is not merely an outward, formal thing at all, is it? It's a matter of the heart. And a Jew is one who is one inwardly, he says. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so Paul is nailing, as it were, to the wall these hypocrites and these legalists and these Judaizers who clung to the law. Well, why is he doing that? Notice in chapter 3, briefly, verse number 19 and 20, he tells us because the law was never intended for that purpose to be relied upon as if it can give life. The law has a proper role to play in terms of making us right with God. The law puts us under sin, verse number 19 says. Everyone's under the law. All are accountable to God. Well, how are we all accountable to God? Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified, will be declared righteous in his sight. Since through the law, notice what comes to the law, the knowledge of sin. The law has a role. The law has an office. It has a purpose. It has a list of rules, a list of regulations, and they have their place. And we have to understand their place. Children, put it like this. In other words, let's say you have three rules at home. Make your bed, brush your teeth, put away your dishes. Make your bed, brush your teeth, put away your dishes. And that list is on the refrigerator. And every single day you have to come downstairs and you have to have made your bed. After you breakfast, you have to brush your teeth and then put away your dishes. It's a list of rules, isn't it? Now, the list doesn't tell you how to make your bed. Tuck it this way, tuck it that way. It doesn't tell you how much toothpaste or how to move the toothbrush. It doesn't tell you where to put the dishes, does it? It just tells you what you must do. And if you don't do it, there's a certain consequence. Maybe you get an allowance. In our house, we have an allowance, and every time you don't do what you're required to do, you lose 10 cents. And eventually, the allowance goes down to almost nothing. Now, the law is like a list of rules. It doesn't actually tell you how to do it, and it is a list that doesn't change. It can't get you out of the consequence. If you forgot to brush your teeth, you can't get out of it. The law, the list just says, brush your teeth. There's no remedy. There's no way out. There's no help in that list. In the same way, the law of God simply says, love God, love your neighbor. It only points out what you must do, and it only points out the consequence of not doing what you're supposed to do. It doesn't give a remedy for those sins. That's what Paul means. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's a list. Well, you must do it, and if you don't, there are consequences. One of the great objections Paul faced, though, notice what verse 31 says, was, well, if we're saying that it's by faith, and the law only can point out our sins, the law can't justify us, but it's by faith in Christ that we're justified. Notice what verse 31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Are we throwing the law out? Is the law irrelevant? Is the law purposeless? And one of Paul's answers, or one of the things he wants to answer, is to say, absolutely not. Because, as chapter 4 goes on to say, in fact, we uphold the law because the law has a proper place and it has a particular power over our lives. And you see that in the life of Abraham. Notice in chapter 4, verse 13, he contrasts in the life of Abraham that justification does not come by works of law, but it comes by faith in Christ. And he says that we are either like Abraham, an inheritor of God's promises because of our works, or because of God's grace. You can see that there, where he contrasts this. He says that to Abraham and his offspring, the Lord had promised that he would be heir of the world. This did not come through the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. For, because if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. The promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there's no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the law does its work and the gospel does its work. The commands do their work. The promises do their work. They have two different jobs. They're not the same person. They have two different works, two different things to do. One brings wrath. One is meant to condemn. One is meant to point out our failures and our faults. One is meant to bring us out of our failures and faults. Finally, skip to chapter 7. It's the immediate context of chapter 8, verse 3, of course. It's a key to what he says there. And just quickly, notice verse number 1. He's writing here to those who know the law, speaking about those who know the commands of God, the Ten Commandments upon stones. They know the law. And he gives an illustration about marriage. And as long as you're married to someone, you are bound by law to that person. When that person dies, you are freed from that law. You're no longer bound to them. And his application of that is in verse 4 and following, when he says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died, and when we trust in that, we've died to the law. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit to God. And notice what he says there. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. And he's speaking here about the law's condemnation. The law is pointing out our sins. The law is showing us no remedy. That's what he means. Having died to that which held us captive. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We're not freed from the law in every single sense, but in this sense, absolutely we are freed from the law because it no longer condemns. It no longer can condemn us because we are in Christ. It no longer merely points out our sins and what we must do and what we can't do and what happens if we don't do it. The law, now he goes on to say, is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. He says that in verse number 12. It's holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. We delight in the law of God in the inner being. Verse number 22 says, the law has another work to do in the life of the believer. But in terms of bringing us to faith, to make us alive, to justify us, to save us from our sins, to forgive us, the law cannot do any of that. It merely stirs us up. It arouses our passions. It merely says, that's what you must do, and I'm not doing it. That's what he says in verse 13 and following, the great struggle within us. And the law says, you're not doing it. And he cries out, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. The law, then, apart from Christ, can only bring wrath, condemnation, destruction, misery, depression, crushing weight. For God has done, that's what he says in verse 3, for God has done what the law could not do. The law could not free us. The law held us in bondage. The law simply said, you are in bondage to me and to your sins. The law did not say, here's the way out of that bondage to your sins. The law said that you are condemned. You're not doing it. You failed miserably in what you are doing, and you failed miserably in what you're not doing. You're failing outwardly. You're failing inwardly. You're failing in your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law condemns. It brings wrath. It seizes us and stirs up even more sin. But what the law could not do, because it was weak through our sinful nature, that is what God has done. That's what Paul means by the law. All the condemning power and accusation and threats and fire and fury of God himself, which only sought to condemn us even more. That's the law. That's what the law could not do. It could not bring us out. What does that mean for us? What does that mean in terms of being made alive in Christ? What does it mean in terms of our own sinfulness? How can we find a remedy then? How can we become alive in Christ? How can we be justified and acceptable to God? Let me just bring it home by saying this. When it comes to the regeneration of sinners, the being born again to new life in Christ, Paul's words here in Romans 8, verse 3 mean three things for us. What does it mean that God has done what the law could not do? Paul is saying here three things. First of all, because our sin nature weakens any ability to free ourselves spiritually from the law's condemnation, even the law in our conscience, the law of nature, natural law, that God himself has implanted in our hearts, is unable to give us new life and save us from our sins. What is Paul saying when he says what the law could not do? He's saying that the law that we all know in our hearts, deep down inside, that law cannot save. The Canons of Dort say it like this. I'll just read it for you. It says this in chapter 3rd and 4th point of doctrine, Article 4. It's on page 102 or 103, I believe, in the back of the hymnal. It says, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. We believe in total depravity, but it doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly could be. Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, to some extent. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and a true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Outside of Christ, Natural law does not save, and it in fact can't even be used right in society around us because of sin. It's skewed, it's twisted, it's turned. Just look at our laws in our country. If people actually followed natural law as a guide for civil government, if this is what it means, we're in trouble. Not even a natural, ordinary, living, civil things of the law of the world around us can this natural law guide and lead us in a right way. That's what it's saying. Our depravity not merely affects us inwardly, but outwardly, spiritually, but ordinarily. That's what it's saying. That's how radical our depravity is. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders holy polluted and hinders an unrighteousness by doing what she becomes inexcusable before God. What does that mean? It means, in practical terms, there is no God-shaped hole in the heart of your neighbor that's untouched by their sins, that they can, if they can somehow, or if we can somehow help them and guide them and lead them to access that little corner of their hearts, they would come to believe in Jesus Christ. This means that a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, this means for you who have come to Christ, that you did not grope around in a dark room of your sins, seeing one glimmer of light under a door somewhere, and that you groped around looking at that light and followed that light to the point that God then opened the door a little bit more and cracked it open a little bit more for more light, and that you kept going towards the door, and eventually, because you used that little light that you had, you made your way out of sin into Christ. That's what the Arminians taught in the 17th century. That's what people believe today. Our doctrines matter. Natural law, natural light, conscience cannot save us, cannot make your friend and your neighbor alive together with Jesus Christ. The law is impotent because of their sin. This also means, secondly, again, because of our sinful nature, that's what he means by weakened by the flesh. Because our sin nature weakens any ability to free ourselves spiritually, that same law of nature that's in our conscience, as it was brought to bear in the form of 10 commandments, even that law is unable to give us new life and to free us from our sin. God didn't give the 10 commandments to Israel and say, I brought you out. Here are these 2 tablets of stone. Follow these laws and I'll see you on the other side. No, the 10 commandments as well, even explicitly with his very own finger given by God himself, cannot free us from our sins. The candidates say the reason why. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, that's what we just saw in Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. It points out sin. And more convinces man thereof. It produces wrath. Yet it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery. The law does not point out the way to salvation. And in fact, it doesn't even give the strength to begin to obey it so that you can somehow obey it more and come out of your sins into Christ. In practical terms, that means that we can't give to our friends rules, methods. They would just follow those rules and methods. It would come to Christ. Some say it like this. Well, if you just start praying, God will lead you. He'll honor that and you'll be saved. Just start praying. That's a law. That's telling someone, here's a method. If you just follow the method, God will save you. That's an application of what this says. I can recall being a young believer and wanting with all my heart to speak in tongues. Because that's what true believers, that's what spiritual believers did. And so I got a hold of a book on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And tried and tried and tried and tried again until I was in despair. And I praise God that he relieved me from that despair. Not by the law, not by methods, not by seeking to do something and to find something in my own power and strength, but he did it by the gospel. And finally, so the natural law, people out there cannot come to Christ in themselves. The Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter how many Ten Commandments we post at courthouses, that's not going to save anyone. And it's because of the weakness of the law of nature, the law of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue as we call it, due to our deadness in sin. Only God can give new life and free from sin. How does he do that? Paul just simply says it here, God has done. We learn elsewhere, of course, that in particular, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who takes the gospel as it is preached to sinners and opens their ears and their hearts, their souls, their minds to receive the gospel, to make them alive with Jesus Christ, to save them, to free them, to liberate them. That means, very practically speaking, as we've discussed in our past Sunday school class this past fall and this past spring, that we need to pray for our unbelieving loved ones. We need to live godly lives in front of them, to be an example to them. We need to be ready to answer them all their objections as best we can and bring them to hear the gospel. Because it's by the gospel the Holy Spirit actively works and seeks to save that which is lost. So, is it law or is it gospel? When it comes to making alive dead sinners, when it comes to justifying the ungodly, is it the law or is it the gospel? The law can only do its thing. It can only do what it can do. But it's the Spirit-empowered word of the gospel that can give to us as sinners what we so desperately need and what the world needs. It's not the law that makes us alive. It's the gospel. Let's pray.